Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained a promise, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
The writer has got to that point where, for the third time, he seems to digress from his main subject, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 2, he spoke of the high priesthood of Christ from the standpoint of meeting God's need and meeting our need. For he was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so he's representing us. He is faithful in relation to things Godward. But of course, it's also we obtain mercy and grace to help. And that's always available at the throne. That's why we read later, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, because there is constant supply of mercy and grace to see us through the difficulties and the trials of the present pathway. And then when we come to chapter 4, as we saw last week, in chapter 4, it's more the heavenly side of the priesthood of Christ. And again, the writer has told us what we have and what we have not. And then when we get to the end of chapter 4, he breaks off once more, it seems, because in chapter 5, we find that from verse 5 down to verse, I suppose, verse 10 or 11, the writer is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and these Hebrew Christians and the fact that he is a high priest. And in that passage, of course, he links together both Aaron and Christ. But of course, what Aaron was for the children of Israel, Christ is far greater unto us his people. But when we come down to verse 14, of chapter 5, we find the writer digresses. And so really what we have in this section is this. We have from verse 12 right to the end of chapter 6, the writer digresses from his subject in relation to the high priesthood of Christ. And therefore we have this long digression. And we may wonder, is it worthwhile looking into this digression as we could just move on and enjoy what the writer has to say in relation to the high priesthood of Christ? But then I thought, the Spirit of God has been pleased to record these digressions, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and now we have chapter 5 and chapter 6, so there must be lessons to be learned, even for us, as we consider why the writer has digressed. And so to answer the question, why has he digressed this time? He has digressed this time because as he, as it were, stands before his congregation is made up of three classes of people. And those three classes of people are in such a condition that the writer cannot go on to develop what he wants to develop. The Lord Jesus Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek. We all want to know what he has to say about that. But he couldn't go on. And why could he not go on? Well, of course, when you're reading in chapter 5, and if we say that from verse 12 down to verse 3 of chapter 6, he has before him a people who've embraced Christianity. It's not just mere profession. They've actually embraced Christ. And they've been brought into the blessing of what that meant unto them. But at the same time, they had failed to let go of that which was in Judaism. That's where you have chapter 6, those opening three verses. For all the things that are mentioned there, you see, they were true in Israel. They belonged to Judaism. And so we find that the writer, he cannot go on with his subject matter. What you've got a people, yeah, they're saved. They've come to Christ, but they're still bound by Judaism and its ritual. So therefore, he must stop. But when you come to chapter 6 and verses 4 through to 8, it's different again. So now people that are still tied up with Judaism. Here the writer sets before us those who are in danger of apostasy. In other words, in this little section, he's addressing himself to those who have professed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that profession has proved to be unreal. And it seems from the reading of those few verses that here are a group among that congregation he was addressing who had only merely professed. And what they professed in relation to Christ, they now were about to let go. And says the writer in those verses, he sounds a warning, because that would be apostasy. To profess to embrace Christ and then to turn around and deny all that, that would be apostasy. And so we have those four verses, from verse 4 to verse 8, where the writer addresses himself unto this group who are in danger of apostatizing. But of course, when you come to verse 9 of chapter 6 and to the end of the chapter, he's dealing now with those who are real. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So it's obvious then that when he comes to digress from his subject matter, it is because of these three different classes of people that is before him as his congregation. And all I want to do this afternoon is to highlight one or two things associated with each group, because there are lessons to be learned. For instance, when you're reading from verse 11 of chapter 5 down to verse 3 of chapter 6, why is it that the writer has to stop his subject matter? Why cannot he go on and develop this great subject of the Melchizedek priesthood in relation to Christ? Well, of course, for two reasons. You see, they were dull of hearing, and they were babes desiring milk and not strong meat. In other words, although these had come to Christ, no doubt about that, but because they had not let go of Judaism and its ritual, we find that the writer describes them as dull of hearing. And as such, they are but babes in Christ, desiring milk and no longer able to take strong meat. Or as he puts it, when they ought to be teachers, they needed to be taught. Now, the first principles in relation to the person of Christ. And so we find this. And what does the writer mean when he says that after all, they were dull of hearing? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus explains that to us. Because in Matthew chapter 13, with regard to the parable of the sower, and verses 14 and 15, he uses the same expression, dull of hearing. But he relates it to the seed that is sown upon the wayside. It's sown on the wayside. The wayside receives the seed. But of course, the wayside understands nothing as to the meaning of the seed that has been sown. And so it seems to me from Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, you see, to be dull of hearing is to hear the word of God and yet not understand it. And that seems to be the message, does it not, of the parable of the sower in those opening different soils. And so here's the writer, and he wants to talk to them about an order of priesthood belonging to Christ that's altogether profound, something that had not been developed before. It's the order of Melchizedek. And so we find he has to stop, because although they would hear his word, they would not understand the truth that he was presenting to them. So that's the first reason why he did not go on with his subject. And just let us make the application. You see, the same danger faces you and faces me. We can hear the word of God and yet fail to understand it. Even though the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, has said, according to the riches of his grace, God hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence, that we might understand the mysteries of his will. So it's possible for us, every one of us, to understand what Paul calls in Ephesians the mysteries of the will of God. It's possible for every one of you to understand what the scripture is saying. You see, some would say it's all right for you. See, God has given you the gift, meaning God has given to us a gift of understanding revealed truth. That's not the case, of course. Gift is not, and let me underline it, gift is not being able to understand divine truth. Because as Paul says, God hath abounded, bubbled over, if you will, in all wisdom and intelligence, that we might understand the mysteries of his will. So you see, there is no reason why you who are listening to me today cannot understand the divine truth. God has abounded toward you, and God has abounded toward me, and we can all understand what has been revealed. But here were a people who heard, but their hearing did not give them understanding. But after all, gift is not the ability to understand revealed truth. Gift is the ability to communicate what God has revealed to his truth to others, that they might understand it. And so here's the writer. And he just wants to do that. He wants to communicate to these Hebrew believers who still not really let go of Judaism. He wants to communicate to them this tremendous truth of the priesthood of Christ in relation to Melchizedek. But then he says another problem. It's not only that they are dull of hearing. It's not they don't hear the word. They don't understand it. He says you desire, you know, you're just like babes. Just like infants in Christ. And infants desire milk and not strong meat. Really interesting how the New Testament uses this idea of infancy in relation to the things of Christ. We find, of course, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has to address the Corinthians in chapter 3 and say this, look, you're carnal. That is, no, you're just babes. Why are they just babes? Because of their strife and their discussion and all that's going on in Corinth. He says, look, you're just babes. And so he says there, the infancy linked with Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, it's just this, because they're given up to strife and they're given up to violence. But when we come to Galatians, the apostle again uses this impression of infancy in Galatians chapter 3. But of course, in Galatians chapter 3, it's similar to what we have here in Hebrews chapter 6. For here we have a people in Galatians who've been saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, come into the blessing of the gospel, and then others came down from Jerusalem. It's certain that they had to be circumcised, that faith in Christ was not sufficient. And so says the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatian believer. You see, you're just babes. You're infants. And here are similar people. See, they're still in the infancy of Christianity. They're still hankering after the Judaistic principles and practices. And so says the Apostle, see, I couldn't feed you with strong meat. I just had to feed you with milk. And not the danger today, isn't it? As far as you and I are concerned. See, we can be in a similar situation where such is our spiritual experience or capacity. No, God cannot teach us or cannot teach with strong meat. He has to feed us with milk. We do know, of course, from 1 Peter chapter 2, that the milk of the Word of God is the general diet of the people of God throughout their lifetime. But see, the writer is not referring to that. He's referring to not being able to communicate to them, you know, this tremendous truth concerning the priesthood of Christ, and it's with special reference to the order of Melchizedek. Can I just say in relation to that, you know, you read of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 historically. You're not reading Melchizedek again until Psalm 110, where there it is spoken of prophetically. For it was at his ascension that the Lord said unto the Saviour, sit thou here at my right hand, until I make thy feet make thine enemies the foot of thy feet. But also he said, I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So here it is prophetically. But of course, when we get to chapter 7, which will be next week, the writer is going to deal with the whole matter doctrinally. Go back, of course, to Genesis 14. We'll make mention, of course, of what we have in Psalm 110 at his ascension. But we'll develop now what the order of Melchizedek means in relation to believers of this present time. So you see, in chapter 5, and from verse 12, I suppose, down to verse 3 of chapter 6, now the writer could not continue his subject. He had to deal with these two other issues, dull of hearing and infancy in relation to divine things. But when you come to verse 4 of chapter 6, and read through to verse 8, we find now it's different. It's not now those who have professed Christ, but are still dabbling in Judaism. It seems, as I read these few verses, that what the writer is contending with is this. Here are people who've heard the gospel. For remember, they are second generation Christians. And no doubt many of them were brought up in Christian homes. Their parents haven't been Jews, but have embraced Christianity, have embraced the gospel. And now the writer, he looks at these particular group of people, and they have professed to have embraced what the gospel brought in, blessings in Christ, which has to do not with Judaism and the earth, but to do with Christianity and heavenly things. But as you read through these few verses, the writer touches the things. And everything he touches in these verses, of course, was true of Judaism. And here were a group of people who come to that point, it seems, whereby they have decided that Christianity is not for them. They've decided that they'll give up Christ and they go back to Judaism. They go back to the temple, where they have a priesthood and an altar. And that seems to be the picture that is being painted for us in these verses. And says the writer, you see, that's apostasy. To have come, or to have professed, to have come into the blessings of the gospel, those blessings associated with Christ and Christianity, and then to give it all up, to refuse to believe it any longer, and to go back to what they once were, Jews, and involved in the ritual linked with Judaism. And so the writer, he could not go on with his subject because of that group of people to whom he was speaking. And so you see what we have in this chapter. I suppose it is illustrated from the book of Ruth. You see, in the book of Ruth, we have Orpah and we have Ruth. See, both Orpah and Ruth, they left and went on their way to Bethlehem. And to all intents and purposes, they were going to go to Bethlehem with Naomi. But they came to a certain point when Orpah, she decided it was not for her. And instead of going on with Ruth and Naomi, she turned back. She went back to her father's house. She went back to her gods. In fact, she went back never to be heard of again in Holy Scripture. So you see, that's a picture in verses 4 through to 8. Those who've gone back, given up the things of Christ. Whereas we have now from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, here we have a Ruth, of course. And a Ruth who went on with Naomi, who came to Bethlehem. And ultimately came into the blessing of God through Boaz. And so the writer, he has to stop in his ministry in relation to the priesthood of Christ because of these two different classes of people that were before him as he was speaking, as it were. In verse 9, he now introduces a third company. Now, you notice what he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So among that congregation to whom he was addressing, there are those who are real. There are those whose faith in Christ was firm and steadfast and sure. And so he's going to address them. And he addresses them in this delightful way. And he said, but beloved, you see, we are persuaded. In other words, the writer has considered the practices of this company and is absolutely persuaded that they are those who would not go back. Here are the Ruths, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 6, and he's persuaded better things of them. And what things? Well, he says, you see, the things that accompany salvation. There's the evidence that you're going on. But of course, when you listen to the preachers, the things that accompany salvation is often related to baptism and continuance at the meetings and breaking of bread and of prayers. But that's not so, of course, in Hebrews chapter 6. So in Hebrews chapter 6, there to the things that accompany salvation is just this. You see, their love and service, see, which they were involved in, was in relation to the name of Christ. In other words, their Christian life in practice was actually too due for the honour of Christ. For he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your service and love unto his name as unto all the saints. So you see, there are differences in this chapter, in this digression. And after all, just to make the application, we ought to be among these at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. We ought to be among those who are very lives, our very practices, actually are the things that accompany salvation, that are, after all, that God is not unrighteous. To forget, you know, our service and love for his name and, of course, for his people. And in order to encourage them in that truth, he takes them back, of course, to Genesis chapter 12. For he says, no, when it came to the blessing of Abraham, when there was no one greater to add to the blessing, he blessed them in his own name. And he blessed Abraham to this extent that his seed would fill the whole earth. And taking them back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised that he would bless Abraham to that extent, it gave to them the assurance that God was not unrighteous. He would not forget. His word could not be altered. You see, both his word and his oath, his promise, they were immutable, meaning they could not be changed. And so we find that the writer encourages these believers in this section with this, that God, as his word, as to his promise, as to his oath, is altogether unchangeable. For the word immutable means you cannot change it. And so we find that with this encouragement, he says unto them that they do have a hope. And that hope is an anchor to their soul. And that anchor for the soul is not actually in the seabed as one would expect from the picture of a ship's anchor being let down into the depths of the sea to be seen unseen in the depths of the seabed. He said, no, you have a hope. And your hope is an anchor to your soul. And the anchor to your soul is not in the seabed, but really is a person. And the person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, as he brings to this little section, brings this little section to a close, he just says this, that lay hold upon this hope, because that hope is an anchor. And that anchor is a person. And that person is Jesus, the Son of God. Not now an anchor in the seabed. You see the pictures of the tabernacle. The anchor we've gone in through the gate. And we've gone through the first veil into the holy place. We've gone through the second veil into the holiest of all. And there in the holiest of all, what do we find? We find our hope. Even Jesus, who's entered within the veil. And that meaning, our anchor is secure. It cannot be moved. And therefore our hope for the future cannot be altered. And so says the writer to these believers, hold on. Keep hold of that hope. Lay hold upon the anchor. For the anchor is none other than Jesus. Notice, Jesus, the Son of God, who's entered within the veil. And entered within the veil, what for? Actually, that within the veil he will be declared to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so you see these digressions, and there's still another long one to come. There are lessons to be learned. And so as far as you and I are concerned, we have an anchor. It's Christ in the holiest. The word we use is, our anchor is this, that there is a man in the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is here in the days of his flesh, is now in that manhood in the glory. And we have a man in the glory. And because we have a man in the glory, our hope is steadfast and our hope is sure. So I trust, as we just looked at the digression, to see how it affected the congregation to whom the writer addressed himself as he sought to wean the first group away from the practices of Judaism, to warn the second group of the dangers of apostasy, where there's no repentance, there's no coming back, and then to remember to be among that company, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And we trust God will bless his word to us today. Amen.